message is presented to you by Victory Christian Center in Farmer City, Illinois. For more information, contact us at www.vccfarmercity.org.
What I want to do, I opened up one last leg that we want to explore of this topic that we are in no way exhausting. We're just scratching the surface. But we set some stage last week that could take us a couple of different directions, and we went one direction last week and kind of expanded on it and laid some good groundwork. I want to review a little bit of what we talked about last week, and then I want to go another direction. I actually want to extend a thought that we introduced last week but didn't really develop it too much. And I want to take it to a conclusion this week, which will be interesting. It'll be interesting. Something changed, but I'm okay. If you're good, I'm good. All right. Romans chapter 8 is our text for this series. We'll start in just verse 12. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, but not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." So he's been this whole chapter contrasting between flesh and spirit, following the desires of our flesh versus the desires of the Spirit. And as we've seen in this series, A, I'll remind you yet again, if you are a child of God, if Jesus is your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit inside you. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in the New. It's from cover to cover in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is resident in you. Now, the manifestation of His residence can vary. He can be more present some days than others, and that has more to do with us than Him. But He is in there if you're a child of God. And He endeavors to lead us internally, not externally, not with external things. Keep reading there in verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So the Spirit of God leads us through our spirit. Now, one thing we went down last week, we looked at Galatians chapter 5, which is parallel to this, also a time he was contrasting between flesh and spirit. I'm not going to review that this week. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. Here's a verse that will continue for probably till we finish this series. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. He says, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." Now, what's he saying? We looked at that word abide. It means to remain. It means to stay. If what he said to you from the beginning remains in you, if it stays in you, if you hold on to the first thing he told you and you're not distracted from that, you're not pulled away from that, then you will abide in him and he in you. What's that tell you right off the bat? Now, I'm getting all kinds ahead of myself. We have an enemy who's going to try to pull us away from what God has already told us in the beginning. See, he doesn't change. So we have an enemy that's going to try to pull us away from what he said. One thing we developed last week is that God has a plan for our life. He has a plan for this church. He has a path that he's already charted. He saw it from the foundation of the world. He saw you before you were born. He saw you from the foundation of the world. He chose this time to put you in. He has placed us according to his plan. Now, his plan is many thousands of years long. I want to say six, but that's not enough. I want to say seven. Well, at least, I think it's more than that in the way we measure time. It's a thousands of years long plan, and we're looking to find our piece of that plan. There's a place for us in that plan. We have a part in the body, and we have a job to do. But his plan for us is a good plan. It's the best route that we could take. It has the most blessing in that plan. It has the least problems in that plan because he's already seen what's going to come. He's already made provision for everything that would come near us, good and bad. He's already seen it. It's when we get away from his plan we start charting our own course, that's when we get in trouble, because our course hasn't been provided for. His has. And so we also have an enemy who's trying to pull us away from the plan of God for our life. He's trying to get us on a different path. And he's not real picky about it. Any path is fine as long as it's not the one God chose for us. Any other path works for him, because then it opens the door for him to mess with us. You know, God's trying to get us in the right place at the right time. We have an enemy wanting to get us in the wrong place at the wrong time, doing the wrong thing, experiencing the wrong results of being in the wrong place. You understand, God's plan is a good plan. We were looked at Jeremiah 29:11 last week, although I read it out of the New Living Translation. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good, not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." He has good plans for us. The enemy has different plans for us. I used the example last week, a quick example, but of driving through an intersection at just the right moment when that drunk driver who started drinking hours ago and decided he could still drive, and he's coming in crossways through your intersection at the exact moment you're trying to drive through it, and you guys meet. Now you think about it, just seconds earlier, and he goes behind you. Seconds later, he goes in front of you. It is such a finite point in time that he can accomplish that kind of a meeting in our life. And many people want to look at that and say, well, now, there's nothing spiritual behind that. It's just coincidence. Well, we looked at that in the Hebrew language. There is no Hebrew word for coincidence. God does not believe in coincidences. The Jews do not believe in coincidences. They don't even have a word for it in their language. In fact, they teach quite the opposite. They teach us that people who believe in coincidences don't have a deep understanding of spiritual things, for there is so much going on in that other realm that we're not aware of most of the time. We do have an enemy, and he is patient. I hate to say that about him, because patience is a good thing, but man, he doesn't give up. And he's content to just keep baiting us and baiting us, and we keep not taking it, and we keep not taking it, and he's okay. He just keeps doing. He doesn't seem to get tired. He doesn't seem to give up. And he'll wait 20 years for that one time when you'll take the bait. He'll just keep waiting and waiting. He's good at it. He's been doing it for thousands of years with great success. He's patient. I can't think of a better word. I want to think of a worse word. But he'll just keep at it. And like I said, it's not you he's after. You represent the one he hates the most. But anyway, so we don't believe in coincidence. But here's what we pointed out. He will always tempt us, try to lead us off of God's path with the flesh. He can't tempt us with spiritual things. He tempts us with natural things. Our spirit leads us, remember we said this last week, our spirit leads us by the nature of God. Our flesh leads us by the nature of the devil. That's his nature, because our flesh is fallen. But we're going to be tempted then by things such as procrastination, anger, selfishness, laziness, lust, impatience. I could keep going. Galatians 5 laid out a nice laundry list. The types of things that we are tempted to give in to that will pull us off of God's plan, because he doesn't lead us with those things. All those things pull on our flesh. One other thing we looked at last week that I want to bring back to your remembrance was what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. We looked at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it." Those are kind of terms of the devil's path. His path is wide. There's lots of options, lots of ways we could go, lots of wiggle room. He doesn't really care where you are on that path, as long as you're not on God's path. His path is easy. His path is populated. There's a lot of people on that path. Not to quote any songs, but it's a highway. It's not a path. Keep reading. Look at verse 14, though. He says, narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. In the broad spectrum of things, there are few on that path right now. Even if we were to give every Christian in the earth the credit, the benefit of the doubt, that they're following that path perfectly, we're still so many people on this earth who don't know Jesus. So many people. What are we, approaching 8 billion people on the planet? Last I heard, somewhere in that neighborhood, don't quote me on that, a lot. But Jesus' path does not have a lot of wiggle room. It's not broad, it's narrow. He has a way for us to go. And if we'll listen to Him, He'll keep us on that path. He'll make sure we're doing the right things. It's not hard, and it's not unprovided for. If you're doing what He says to do, you'll always be ready. You'll always be in the right place. You'll be prepared when you get to the right place. Oh, this isn't in my notes, but I was listening to a minister. Well, that was Keith Moore, who used to travel with Kenneth Hagin. And he used to work for him. He was employed by the ministry. And he said, I can't tell you how many times, he said, I would wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, and the Holy Ghost was speaking to me, giving me a message. And he said, I didn't have a speaking engagement for 2 weeks. But he said, when he was doing it right, he said, I'd pull myself out of bed, hit the coffee pot, kind of get myself woken up, and I'd sit down, and I'd listen to what the Lord was saying and get a whole message written out in the middle of the night. He said, sure enough, I'd get to work that day about 9 o'clock in the morning, and this is at a Bible school, so there were classes always in the morning, there was stuff in the afternoon, there was stuff in the evenings. And he said, sure enough, I'd get to work at 9 o'clock in the morning, and I'd find out I was preaching that day. And he said, I was ready. He said, I had the word. He said, now I can't always say I did that. He said, there were times when I had that 2 a.m. wake up and I rolled over. And he said, sure enough, I'd get to work that day and I had something to preach and didn't have the message. He said, I didn't have the word. And he said, what do you do in that moment? You pray. Oh, dear God, forgive me. Have mercy on me. And then he said, he always threw in, Lord, have mercy on the people who have to listen to me. Help! And he said, working for Brother Hagin, he said, he didn't believe in give you warning. All he would say to all of his staff was, be ready. What's Scripture say? Be instant, in season and out. Be ready. But that was his point. He says, if you will stay on that path, if you're always listening, you'll always be ready. He'll get you ready. Even if he has to wake you up at 2 a.m. to get you ready, he'll do it. Because he's leading us on that path. It requires some faith on our part. But anyway, that's the path we want to stay on. The other path is wide. It's broad. That's the path we're going to look at this morning. There's an example of this broad path in Judges. We're going to go to Judges chapter 19. And my hesitation, the reason I feel a little interesting, is because this morning we're looking at an illustration from Scripture of that broad path. And where's the broad path lead? To destruction. Where's our story this morning going to lead? To destruction. I'm warning you now. It's in the Bible. We're going to read right out of the Bible this morning. But it is not a happy story. And it does not end well. Nobody lives happily ever after in our story this morning. I'm just warning you now. And it's a story that exemplifies that path of destruction, the path of the flesh. But there's things we can learn from it. And it's much better just to learn from somebody else's account than to live it ourselves. I was thinking about it. How many times do we read in Scripture that, you know, Jesus went to a blind man and he laid hands on him and he was healed? And we think, did that really happen? Yes, that really happened. The miracles. Was there some guy who really was swallowed by a fish and spent 3 days in the belly of a fish? Yes. That really happened. 3 guys who got thrown into a fire and then a fourth one showed up in there with them. Yes, that really happened. And we like those. This morning is a story. I wish I could say, nah, this one didn't really happen. I wish it didn't. But it did. So let's just learn from it and we'll never repeat it. Ever, ever, ever. Judges chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judea. I'll just point out, we're in the time period before Kings. Four times in the book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel. They were ruled by the judges. It was a full-blown theocracy at this point. It didn't stay this way. Eventually they got a king, and we're not far from it. But four times in the book of Judges, it says there was no king in Israel. Two of the times, it adds to that and says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, it was a dangerous time in Israel. They just did what was right in their own eyes, and boy, that could be about anything. We'll see some of that anything today. Dangerous, to say the least. Verse 2, so this guy basically went to Bethlehem in Judea, went back to the land of Israel, got himself a concubine for a wife, took her home. Verse 2, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, we don't know how long transpired between verse 1 and verse 2. We don't know. Wasn't relevant to the story. But his wife that he went and brought home didn't stick around. I don't know how long things were going good. If they turned bad, we don't know. But at some point, she became an adulterous concubine, played the harlot, and eventually, again, don't know how long that period was, and then just packed up and left. Wandered back to home, went back to dad's house, and at least then at that point, 4 months passed, tells us that much. So already, our poor Levite's marriage is off to a rocky start. Things have not been going well. Verse 3, then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her, to bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So he decides, I'm going to forgive her. I really do still love her. I'm going to go back to her father's house. I'm going to talk kindly to her. And I'm going to bring her back. And we'll just, all is forgiven. We'll do well on the second time. And so that's what he decides to do. Packs up his servant, a couple of donkeys, all the stuff they need for the journey. Off he goes. So let's see here. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Things are going well. This repentance period is going great. Everybody's happy to see everybody. Everybody's willing. Yep, thank you for giving me. I'll come back. Everything's going to the good so far. Verse 4. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. So the father-in-law detained him, put pressure on him, and y'all know what I mean, like only family can do. Not everyone has experienced this, but I've heard lots of stories of that one family member that uses the guilt trip to get what they want. I don't know if that's what was going on, but you know how it is to experience pressure from family who wants something. Well, that's what's going on here. Father-in-law detained him. The Amplified says, insistently detained him. The English Standard Version says, made him stay. Was not taken no for an answer. And apparently our Levite, however this played out, didn't have it within him to stand up to his father-in-law. So I'll just, here's kind of where things start to deviate from the plan. Now, I'm not going to put too much on this, but we have stepped off of the plan. The plan was to go get her, do all the niceties, load things up, come back home. Well, we're now already 3 days off of that plan because of pressure from the father-in-law. So we're not on the original plan. We have deviated. He stayed there 3 extra days. And what did he do? We want to guess. We want to give credit and just make assumptions that, well, you know, he was hesitant to let his daughter go, or just really wanted extra time of family time. Maybe they all went to church together. You know, we have to add to Scripture to say any of those things. It doesn't tell us that. It tells us 3 things happened in this detour. They ate, they drank, and they laid around. That's what they're doing. Anything beyond that, and we have to add to Scripture to get there. So apparently that's what God wanted us to see in this. That's all the information he gave. They ate, they drank, and they lodged. They laid around. they did nothing. Verse 5. And it came to pass on the fourth day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. All right, enough of this. 4 days behind schedule. Time to go home. Loads up the donkeys. He's getting everybody up before the dawn, I imagine. Early in the day, getting ready to go home. It's time to leave. Got a long day, long journey. Time to get on it. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread and afterward go your way. What's he saying? Hold on, hold on. Now you don't want to leave before breakfast. Now the missus is putting on a spread. She's making biscuits and gravy today. You don't want to leave yet. Don't leave on an empty stomach. At least stay through breakfast and then get on your way. You see that? This guy's something, isn't he? He's persistent. So verse 6, he gave in. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank. More eating and drinking. And then the young woman's father said to the man, ah, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And I'm wondering, how big of a breakfast was that? Already the day's that far gone that, oh, no, no, don't leave now, just stay another night. Well, he gives in, does it again. Says, yeah, you're right. Too much of the day's gone. We'll stay another day. And so he does. He kicks back and he relaxes. Verse 7. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Kind of the confirmation of what we said. So what's he doing? More eating, more drinking, more laying around. And at this point, I think we've crossed the line into missing God. Should have left days ago, but we keep delaying. And what is our delay? Why do I say missing God? What's the only thing Scripture tells us they're doing? Eating, drinking, and laying around. What's that all a product of? What's being appeased by that? Who's being fed by that? Flesh. It's all flesh. They're being tempted by flesh, by pressure and by flesh to just get off the plan, to stick around, to stay another day, to eat, drink, lay around. I might point this out again later, but I want to point this out. The father-in-law in this story is a picture. He is a, you could say, a type or a shadow. He's a personification of the temptation of the flesh. He is representing temptation of the flesh. And I will point out, he's also representing pressure that people even close to us can put on us. You understand, and we're probably all in this boat, probably all of us. We have other people in our life, family members, friends, people we love, who don't understand being led by the Holy Ghost, being led by the Spirit of God. And if we were to be honest, probably don't care that much about being led by the Holy Ghost, about being led by God. That's not on their radar. And it's that type of person that we love dearly who would put pressure on us to do something for them, to stay a little longer, to anything to get us to deviate from the plan we have in our heart. And you've probably been there where you've got something in your heart that the Lord has me on this course and someone's trying to pull you off, and it's someone you love, someone close to you, and you're like, stop, don't do this to me, but they don't really seem to care. We've been in that situation. Well, I'm thinking of how many times family members try to plan things while we're at church or different things like that. You know, situations like that. You've all been there. But anything to pull us off the plan. Here's my bottom line that I'll put out here. Do not allow people to cause you to ignore what God's put in your heart. Even people you love who love you. But don't ever let people come between you and God and cause you to step away from what he's got in your heart. Back to that John verse. What he's put in you to begin with, what you heard from the beginning, don't let go of that. Even if you're being pulled on by people who are close to you, who love you. God first. Then we'll talk about family. God first. Don't let people pull you away from what he said to you at the beginning. Doesn't matter who they are. Doesn't matter if they mean well. Doesn't matter if their intentions are good. Doesn't matter how much they push you. You can't afford to step away from what the Holy Ghost is saying on the inside. You think about that. Get you in trouble on two levels. Number one, when you cave to the pressure of family, Now you've just stepped away from the Holy Ghost. And one thing that does is now it slowly begins to harden your heart, because he was telling you something and you said no. You pulled away from it. And that starts you down a path of your heart beginning to harden. And as your heart hardens, it gets harder and harder to hear him. You stay on that path, you'll get to where you can't hear God at all. Well, we don't want that. There was a second thing, but I don't remember what it is. That was important. Well, the second thing is you're in disobedience. He's pulled you off that plan. And now when you're on a different course, you're charting your own course. And the further you get away from his plan, the more into open territory you become for attacks of the enemy. You've been tempted off of God's path onto any other path. Doesn't matter what path. And now you're ripe for attacks from the enemy. Okay, let's get back to this. I put in my notes D-Day. Verse 8. Then he arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young one's father said, "Please refresh your heart." And he gave in again. And so they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. Is there danger in delaying? Is there danger in procrastination? The attitude, we'll get there eventually. Yay, one of these days. If we don't do it today, we'll do it tomorrow. Whatever. It's all good. Well, there's something I say a lot. It's all good. I got to be careful. Sometimes it's not all good. Sometimes I need to stick with exactly what the Lord told me. See, we talk about this narrow path, and we talk about seasons. I want to say this. I talked previously, and I used Brother Hagin several times, as an example of someone who he would not move until he had the word of the Lord. He would pray until he had direction in his heart. And until he knew where the Lord was leading him, he didn't budge. Behind his back, they used to compare him to a mule. Said, man, you can't drag him off of whatever he's sitting on until he's ready to go. He would not be moved. So by and large, that's a good thing. He does not step into something until it's time, until he has leading, until he has the heart of the Lord, the mind of the Lord. Okay, now we'll move. But you can miss it on the backside too. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 verse 1 says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. Well, we could put it, something we use more commonly in our lingo, is a window. There's a window of opportunity. And those things come and go in our life. There are seasons, is what Scripture says. And there's times you can get ahead of the season. You get ahead of God. Maybe doing the right thing, but it's just not time yet. We're not supposed to go yet. We're not ready yet. The provision's not there yet. You can jumpstart things. A lot of ministers do that. They catch a glimpse of what God wants to do, and they get excited about it, and they get ahead of him. And they try to do it before it's time. Well, the window's not quite there yet. They need to be more patient and get the mind of the Lord and get the right timing of the Lord. But there's a backside to this window, too, when the window of opportunity will close. And now you've missed the opportunity. You've missed the window, and it's too late to move. I've heard Brother Hagin tell those stories also. One that comes to my mind specifically is right around somewhere between 78 and 82, maybe, or it might be between 80 and 84. Somewhere in that time period, he had started the Bible school. Rhema was in existence. And the Lord had been dealing with him in prayer, you need to start the healing school. That's something that is still there to this day. It meets in the afternoons, Monday through Friday. All they talk about is healing. People from all over the country will travel to Tulsa and will go sit in to that healing school and just hear what the Word says about healing. People there of faith will pray for them. A lot of people leave there healed. They have a very good success rate. Well, the Lord had been dealing with Brother Hagin to start that. Well, he'd been the mule. He'd been slow. He'd been dragging his feet on that. And the day came when he started having problems. He was under attack from the enemy. He was having health issues that he didn't normally have. And he knew right away, I shouldn't be having these issues. I shouldn't be having these problems. And he got on his knees before the Lord and began to pray, saying, Lord, why am I under attack? Why am I having these issues? What's going on? He said, the Lord spoke to him very clearly and said, in a nutshell, my paraphrase, I told you to start the healing school. You have not obeyed me in that. And by not obeying me and taking too long, you've opened the door to the enemy. And now he's attacking you because he has a right to. because you have not obeyed me in this. And I've heard him tell this story publicly. He got on it. He repented on the spot, said, Lord, forgive me, I am sorry. And he got moving in double time, and he got that school open, and they got everything in place, and off it went, and the rest is history. And all those health issues went away just like that. Didn't have them again. Just like that. You can take too long to obey God. There are times when procrastination, even though you intend to do the right thing, can get you in trouble because you're taking too long. There's a season for everything, a time for everything under the sun, windows of opportunity. And we need to not move too quick, not move too slow. It's like Goldilocks and the Three Bears. We need to move just right. Stay right in the middle of that window. And if we'll follow him, we'll do that. All right, so let's get back to this then. So in verse 8, they arose early in the morning on the fifth day to depart. But the young man's father, the young woman's father, said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon. Another one of them long breakfasts. And they both ate. Verse 9, and when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said, look, the day is drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. More of the same. Tomorrow, go your way early that you may get home. Just put it off one more day. Verse 10, however, the man was not willing to spend the night. So he rose and departed and came opposite Jebus, which today is called Jerusalem. And with him, there were two saddled donkeys, and the concubine also was with him. So I'm going to begin to paraphrase the rest of this story for a couple of reasons. One for time, and one because the story gets really interesting. So it takes him 5 days to finally hit the road. And at this point, he has a new pressure introduced. And that's the pressure of, I'm late. I'm behind schedule. I got to hurry up and get this show on the road. We better get things going. This is the impression I get. It's about a day's journey to get from house to house. That's why he kept trying to leave early in the morning, so he could make the journey in a day. But under the pressure of being behind, he leaves in the afternoon. Well, what do we know then? He's not going to make it home in one day. The sun's going to set on him somewhere. And here in this verse, he's about to Jerusalem when the sun set. At this time, it wasn't called Jerusalem. It was called Jebus. The Jebusites lived there. And he didn't want to stay in Jerusalem. He says, no, a little further, and we're either going to make it to Gibeah, or we're going to make it to Ramah, one of those two cities of the nation of Israel. We'll spend the night there. Better chance of friendly people. And so that's what happens. They go a little further, and before the sun sets, they make it to Gibeah. And he decides to spend the night in Gibeah. I'll go a little further. So in Gibeah, he comes into the city square. And basically, there are no hotels, stuff like that at this time. But there's cultural rules of hospitality. And typically, someone would open the house to a stranger to spend the night. And so he's in the city square waiting to see if anyone would invite him in. Well, eventually someone does. An old man coming in from the field says, hey, what are you doing in the square? Don't spend the night here. Come to my house. And our Levite says, thank you so much. He says, now, I've got food for me and my companions. I've got food for my animals. All I really need is a roof. Well, laws of hospitality. And this man said, oh, don't be foolish. I will feed you. I will care for your animals. You will spend the night at my house. He was being a great host. Everything was wonderful. It was later in the evening that the story really made a left turn. And I'm almost tempted to have all the kids leave the room. One of those stories. He's in the house. They're hanging out. Look at verse 22. As they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. Yeah, just let your imagination go, because that's where it went. It reminds me, do you remember the time when the angels went to Sodom to get Lot and his family out? Same type of thing happened. The angels are in Lot's house. They're going to spend the night, leave first thing in the morning. And the men of Sodom all gathered around Lot's house or banging on the door saying, send out those two guys we saw. We want to know them. Same thing. And then an interesting thing happens. that I can't get my mind wrapped around. You probably won't either. I want to blame it on a lot of things. But in that case, if you remember, Lot yelled to the crowd in Sodom and says, "Don't behave this way. Don't treat my guests this way. Here, I'll send out my two virgin daughters. Do what you want with them." I don't get that. I don't understand that. And I want to think that, well, it's because I have a Western mind, and that's an Eastern culture. And I really want to think it's because that was thousands of years ago and not today. And then I see a couple articles just in the last 2 weeks of what the world looks like for women right now today around the Middle East, especially around Africa, and it looks a lot like that. Right now today. I can't get my head wrapped around that. I don't agree with that. And I'm sure you don't either. But there it is. Well, that's what happened to our Levite. The old man says, hey, don't treat my guests this way. Instead, I will send out my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. And do what you want with them. But don't treat my guest that way. Well, it went better for Lot because his guests were angels. And they were able to just blind everybody. And then they couldn't even find the door. They couldn't find their way home. They couldn't find anything because they couldn't see. And that put an end to that problem. That one ended better. Well, at least for Lot's family. They got out the next day, three of the four. And things ended the way they ended. In our story here, things didn't end quite so well. I believe it's in verse 25. But the men would not heed him. So the man, the Levite, took his concubine and brought her out to him. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. I told you this wasn't a fun story. The flesh is being personified in this story. And so that's what happened. And if you keep reading, you may not want to, but if you keep reading, he goes on to explain he did fear for his life. He genuinely thought, I'm not going to be alive in the morning. Now, I'm not saying that justifies anything he did, but it puts, at least explains his frame of mind a little bit. And it doesn't say anything about the guy, the house, old guy's daughter, but he sent his concubine outside and all night long. They raped her and abused her. It says as the sun was coming up, they let her go, and they all went home. And the concubine found her way back to the house and collapsed on the steps in front of the door. And when the sun had fully come up, the Levite comes out, finds his concubine, says something to her. I don't know if he says get up or he says something. She doesn't respond. Turns out she made it back to the door, and that's where she died. And that was the end of her life. She did not make it through the night. So what's he do? Well, he loads her body on the donkey, loads up all of his stuff, makes the second half of the journey, and he goes home. And you'd think we're through the worst of the story, but we're not. Once he gets home, he proceeds, I don't know of any polite way or non-gory way to say this, he divides his concubine into 12 pieces, and he mails one piece to each of the tribes of Israel. Fortunately, caused an outrage in the nation of Israel. And they want to know, who is this guy sending us body parts? I mean, national outrage of the highest degree, and they come looking for him. And they find him, and they are ready to judge, prosecute, and execute on the spot. But they give him a chance to talk. And so he begins to tell them, here's what happened on my journey through Israel. Here's what happened at my night in Gibeah, a city held by the tribe of Benjamin. Here's what happened to my concubine. Well, their outrage grew and got worse. And they decide, oh, maybe we're not mad at the Levite. Maybe there's some men in Gibeah we need to have a talk with. And so 11 tribes of Israel turn to the one and say, all right, produce the men. we're going to have a judge, we're going to have a jury, we're going to have a trial, and people are going to die today. Send out the men. Well, Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, decides, no, we're going to stand behind our brothers, and we'll not give them up. Amazing to me. So the 11 tribes say, okay, fine. Prepare for battle, because this will not end well. And they did. And we had kind of a bit of an internal civil war in Israel that day. And by the end of the day, by the end of this battle, 25,000 Benjaminites died in that battle. 25,000 Israelis from the tribe of Benjamin died. Just about wiped out the tribe. Then the story takes an interesting turn. And they're like, hold on, we don't want to lose the tribe of Benjamin because we just about killed them all. And they begin to do some stuff. And I'm looking at this whole account going, wow. And you're probably looking at me going, great story, Pastor Brian. So glad you shared that with us this morning. Woohoo! It's personification of the path of the flesh. Now, I'm not saying to anyone here this morning, boy, you make one wrong mistake and this can happen. No, 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 no. I will freely admit, I've said before and I'll say it again, if we were to allow our flesh to do anything it wanted to, oh yeah, that's not out of the realm of possibility. Now, I like to say we're smarter than that. We have more of the nature of God in us than that. We have enough of the law of God in our soul to keep most of us from doing that, let alone the Spirit of God inside us. But what I'm illustrating is when you get off the path that God has for you, when you allow the flesh to pull you, when you procrastinate and you delay and you're just laying around eating, drinking, being merry, laying around, you're going to head down a wrong path. Now, I'm not saying your consequences are going to be that extreme. I pray not. But do you see the principle? Look at the what-ifs in this story. What if, I suppose we could say, what if he'd have said no on day one and gone home? Quite frankly, if he'd have had the strength to say no to his father-in-law in any of the mornings that he was intending to go home, if he'd have just not left in the middle of the day, then he wouldn't have been in the wrong place at the wrong time, experiencing the wrong thing. Never would have spent the night in Gibeah. He'd have made it home in a day. Can I take the one if a step further? What if the concubine had never been unfaithful? What if she'd never been the adulteress? What'd Scripture say, played the harlot? What if she'd just been a faithful wife, loved her husband? None of this would have ever happened. Her life would not have been cut short. 25,000 men wouldn't have died in battle, at least not over that. Part of me thinks those men had issues and probably would have come up at some point. I don't know. But it wouldn't have happened because of her. All the little what ifs. What if, what if? It's a picture of the flesh. It's a picture of when we allow flesh to lead us through the lust of the flesh, the indulgence of the flesh, laziness of the flesh, the procrastination of our flesh, anger of the flesh, impatience of the flesh. The good side of this coin is just be led by the Spirit of God. Follow your heart. Let Him lead you down the right path. Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do, you're in that situation, you're feeling the pressure, you got something in your heart saying go this way, and the pressure's on you to do something different. The most spiritual thing you can do in that situation is shut your mouth. Don't say what you're thinking. Don't say what your flesh wants to say. Don't give them a piece of your mind. Just shut your mouth. Walk away from the situation. Go home. Go to bed. Call it a day. And you've been spiritual because you said no to the lust of the flesh. It's only two choices. Sometimes that's what spiritual looks like. Just saying no. Not going to say that, not going to do that, not going to go there. You can be in the right place at the right time, or you can be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And so many times, that's up to us by the choices that we make. I'm going to close. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18 says, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin." I know a lot of people struggle with that verse, but that's what it says. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Where's the safest place to be? In God's hand. Right there in the middle of his will. That word keep, if you look it up in the Greek, it means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard. Listen to the fourth definition. To keep one in the state in which he is. To just stay in the state you're already in. Don't give in to that temptation to start another path, but just stay right where God has you. Say no to the sin, because that's really what the lust of the flesh is. And then what? And the wicked one does not touch him. Kyle, Taylor, I'm going to throw one at you. Here's a verse I didn't give you. It was after I gave him all my notes. Go to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 33. Proverbs 1:33. He's quick. "But whoever listens to me," this is the Lord speaking, "will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil." When you're following him, you're listening to him, and you're staying right where he wants you to be, you're secure. No fear of evil. And in the day we live in, that's a good thing. We need to be in that place all the time. 7 days a week, round the clock. I'll go back now to my last verse, Kyle. 1 John 2:24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." That's the picture of following him, saying no to the flesh. Staying right in the middle of his plan and his hand, there's no safer place to be, and the enemy can't touch you. Amen. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. Praise God. I warned you. I have like three more stories I really want to look at, and I'm going to have to pray about it this week if we're supposed to hit them all or if I need to cut stuff. But that was the worst one, so whew, deep breath. We're through it. Destruction of the flesh. None of that in our life. Amen. Let's pray.